Would you please rise to hear the word of God from 1 Peter? First chapter, the beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. Maybe they were superstitious and they only saw what they wanted to see. Maybe they reported only feeling Jesus in the Spirit. And over the decades, their testimony was altered to suggest that they saw Jesus in the flesh. Maybe accounts of the resurrection never appeared in the original Gospels and were later added in different centuries. This is how an article from April 1st, 2017 in Scientific American began with these kinds of statements. Author was asking, what would it take to prove the resurrection? How should we think about the claims of the resurrection? Yesterday, there was a Wall Street Journal article in which Dr. George Weigel wrote something entitled The Easter Effect and how it changed the world. In this piece, Dr. Weigel relates most of the current sociological research on the resurrection and what's going on. How people are trying to explain the growth of Christianity because Christianity offered a more noble way of life. It was nicer to the poor people than the other religions of the day. But partway through his article, he says that just isn't enough to explain what happened. You can't account for the miraculous, the supernatural growth of the faith by a sociological statement. When he gets to the end of his article, he explains and defines the Easter effect as this: the joy of people who have become convinced that they were witnesses to something inexplicable but nevertheless true. And he leaves you with that statement. Maybe the Easter effect is real. I hope as we go through this morning that you'll see that those initial statements about this idea that, you know, that the gospel stories just kind of got fabricated and grew over time, or that the apostles were having hallucinations, that they were having visions and just seeing what they wanted to see, not what actually had happened. I hope by the time we finish this morning that you'll have a little bit of apologetic things undergirding you to realize that, no, there's really good reasons to believe in the resurrection. But more than that, I hope by the time we finish that you'll say, oh, there's a real reason the gospel records the resurrection. It really matters. It affects how we live life. It gives us hope. So I want to give you a few reasons this morning, certainly not exhaustive. There have been books written, huge volumes written about why we could believe the testimony of Scripture, why we should believe in the resurrection. I just want to give you two. I want to talk about some historical realities about the Scriptures, and I want to talk about some of the psychological realities about the apostles. Is the Bible reliable? And if we're going to talk about the resurrection, we should know whether is this book, composed of 66 books, 40 different authors, written over 1,500 years, 3 different languages, on multiple different continents, with various genres, from poetry to apocalyptic, to letters, to history, right? Is this book reliable? Can we trust what's written in here? Because if it proclaims a resurrection, but the book itself is unreliable, then we have no reason to believe anything that it says. The manuscript evidence for the Scriptures is that it is the most well-attested book in history. Of all the ancient books that we have access to, this book doesn't just pale in comparison to them, but it's exponentially larger than any other ancient book that we have that we as modern people already believe and say, these are good, these are the words of the people that wrote them. There are 5,700 manuscript pieces or fragments or complete manuscripts of the Greek New Testament alone. That might not sound like a lot, but wait until you hear what it competes against. 5,700, there are 19,000 pieces of scripture in various other languages that were being spoken around the time of Greek in the first century. That is amazing when you consider that it was all copied by hand. None of it was done on a printing press. And it was preserved by people, and that every one of these manuscripts relates the same story. Jesus died. Jesus was buried. Jesus has risen. And he's coming back. The next closest books we have in the ancient world that come anywhere close is Homer's Iliad. 643 copies. That's all we have. 643 copies. And nobody doubts that Homer's Iliad is an accurate representation of what Homer wrote. After that, we go down to the writings of Demosthenes, only 200 copies. Beyond that, we jump down to Tacitus, the Roman historian, there's 20 copies. We have 7 copies of Plato's works, and yet we build entire philosophies off of his work. And what's so amazing is that all of those works, those other works that nobody questions, are these the actual writings of these people? The nearest that we get to their writing is 500 years after they wrote. The scriptures, we have writings from 100, from 90 to 100 AD. Within 30 to 60 years of the events happening, we have manuscripts. It is the most well-attested ancient book that we have. We know beyond a shadow of a doubt that what is written in here is what was written by the first writers when we compare it to any other book. That's just the New Testament. Right, when we go to the Old Testament, we find that it's equally as impressive. There was a great find in 1947, somewhere around there, called the Dead Sea Scrolls. Before the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, the earliest copies that we had of the Old Testament were from around 900 AD, of the copies of the book of Isaiah. When the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, 1,000 years of history were marked off to 100 BC. And when they took those copies of Isaiah from 100 BC and compared them to the copies of Isaiah from 900 AD, you know what they found? A 95% match. Only 5% was different, and those 5% were all explainable as variations in spelling of proper names or scribal slips of the pen as they were writing down and they got, you know, the on the wrong side of and, or, you know, they flipped two words backwards because you know how we write. If you try and copy something, it's sometimes you flip-flop a word. It's things like that. Absolutely phenomenal. Manuscript research, manuscript history, for the veracity of what's written inside this book, beyond a shadow of a doubt. And archaeology continues to prove year after year as more and more manuscripts are found and as the evidence continues to get pushed back earlier and earlier, that we have the words that God intended to be communicated to us in the scriptures, and we can be sure that they're true. That they're accurate, they're a real representation of what occurred. What other historical things should we take into account when we talk about the resurrection? Well, there's this historical event called death. We all know that it happens. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, there isn't anybody who claims Jesus didn't die. Right? Throughout history, it's always been claimed Jesus died, and he died by crucifixion. We know beyond a shadow of a doubt that crucifixion doesn't leave people left alive. They don't come back from the dead normally. Right? They don't get off the cross and they're only like partially dead. They're only a little dead. They're like dead. they're really dead. Crucifixion's a brutal way to die. You hang there and you suffocate to death, little by little, in excruciating pain. The Romans were masters of this technique of death. Sometimes, in order to hasten death, they would come along and they would break the shins of people because they had been hanging on the cross for 2 or 3 or 4 days, gasping for breath. And in that little bit of compassion that the Romans had, they've said, okay, you've suffered enough. We'll break your shins so that you can no longer push yourself up to catch that breath. We find that in the scriptures. So the soldiers came and they broke the legs of the first guy beside Jesus. And they broke the legs of the other guy beside Jesus. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. They didn't break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. It's death, beyond a shadow of a doubt, right? Those Roman soldiers, they had seen crucifixion over and over and over again. As they looked upon Jesus on the cross, they knew if he was dead or not. He was dead. And just to make sure, a spear thrust right between his ribs, penetrating the heart, causing forth water and blood to pour out. He'd been dead. An article from the Journal of the American Medical Association says this: clearly, the weight of historical and medical evidence indicates that Jesus was dead before the wound to his side was inflicted. And it supports the traditional view that the spear thrust between his right ribs probably perforated not only his right lung, but also the pericardium, which I don't even know what is. Somebody else could tell me. But it also pierced that and the heart, and thereby ensured death. Accordingly, interpretations based on the assumption that Jesus did not die on the cross appear to be at odds with modern medical knowledge. Now, you'll hear this time of year all the time, you'll hear people say, Jesus didn't appear, he just looked like he was dead. And they laid him in a grave, and after, you know, a couple of days, it's called the swoon theory, right? He kind of came back to life. He had just passed out, but he then came back to life and was able to kind of, you know, gather back up. No. Everything we know about crucifixion, everything we know about the body and the way it works and the pouring out of blood and water, Jesus was dead, and nobody in history has denied that. The Jews believed he was dead. The rulers of the Sanhedrin believed he is dead. They actually asked Pilate to make sure that the tomb was guarded because they weren't worried about him coming back to life. They were worried about somebody stealing his body. He was dead. And then there's this other historical event called the empty tomb. There wasn't an empty tomb. It would have been really easy to walk out and say, here's the tomb. It's still got the seal across it that was put there. Let's roll it back and show you the body that's in the grave. But nobody once did that. Nobody once did that. Some of the guards went to the city and they told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave them a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said to them, tell the people his disciples came by night and stole him away while he was asleep. So they took the money and they did as they were directed. And the story has been spread among the Jews to this day. You see, if one says there wasn't really a tomb, there are many ways people try and explain it. People say, oh, the disciples just forgot what grave they put him in. And they went to the wrong grave because they were so distraught that they just couldn't remember where they walked to. Well, I bet you the Sanhedrin would remember where the grave was. And they would have gladly directed you there. The reality is there was an empty grave. And all throughout history, the question hasn't been, was there an empty grave? The question has been, why was there an empty grave? And that why has been answered in different ways. Some saying his disciples stole the body. Now, I don't know about you, but I have a hard time seeing a group of ragtag fishermen taking on trained Roman guards and successfully overpowering them to such an extent that they could push the grave back and get the body out before one of those Roman soldiers would have managed to either kill them or get back to town and get reinforcements to make sure that this was quelled. I also have a hard time seeing how they could have mistaken the grave and Christianity could have grown so quickly when a simple walk out of the city could have proven that there was a body in a tomb and that it had been crucified recently. Can't make sense of it except that there was an empty tomb and Jesus rose from the dead. Then you have all the eyewitness accounts. We love eyewitness accounts. We live in a world of Facebook and social media where we're constantly looking to find out what do other people think, and we believe the things they say, don't we? Most of the time, unless it's really outlandish. Well, we have eyewitness accounts of all of the disciples. See, none of these disciples thought Jesus was going to come back from the dead. None of them anticipated a resurrection. None of them were hoping that he would be alive. In fact, they were all distraught. None of them even believed as this report started coming back. They thought that the ladies who came back were nuts. That they were hallucinating, that they couldn't possibly have witnessed a resurrection. But they all ended up encountering the risen Jesus. Paul says it this way, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep, and then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me." 530, 540 people that Jesus appeared to. Their testimony, their eyewitness account says, Jesus is alive. Now, Simon Greenleaf, probably not a name you've heard of, but Simon Greenleaf was the royal professor of law at Harvard in the mid-1800s. He was considered the single greatest authority on evidence in the legal tradition. He wrote a book on it. How do you know whether evidence is good or bad? How do you know how to prove it? What most people also don't know is that Simon also wrote a book called An Examination of the Testimony of the Four Evangelists by the Rules of Evidence Administered in the Courts of Justice. And as he went through the book and he goes through it, he finds that the evidence points overwhelmingly to the resurrection of Christ. Let me read a few excerpts. The great truths which the apostles declared were that Christ had risen from the dead, and that only through repentance from sin and faith in him could men hope for salvation. This doctrine, they asserted, with one voice, everywhere, not only under the greatest discouragements, but in the face of the most appalling errors that can be presented to the mind of man. Propagating this new faith, even in the most inoffensive and peaceful manner, they could expect nothing but contempt and opposition and revilings and bitter persecutions and stripes, imprisonments, torments, and cruel deaths. Yet this faith they zealously did propagate, and all these miseries they endured undismayed, in fact rejoicing. They had every possible motive to review carefully the grounds of their faith and the evidence of the great facts and truths which they asserted, and these motives were pressed upon their attention with the most melancholy and terrific frequency. It was therefore impossible that they could have persisted in affirming the truths they have narrated had not Jesus actually risen from the dead. And had they not known this fact as certain as they knew any other fact, if it were morally possible for them to have been deceived in this manner, every human motive operated to lead them to discover and avow their error. If then their testimony was not true, there was no possible motive for its fabrication. Jesus rose from the dead. Historical evidence points towards it over and over and over. The great minds of history have all confessed and professed this. Then you've got the psychological pieces to the resurrection. The reality is that you don't have mass hallucinations with 500 people. It's just impossible. It defies all that we know about psychology, because psychology says that there are rules for hallucinations, that we know the kinds of people that have hallucinations, and we know the kinds of situations that produce hallucinations. Listen to these rules. It takes people who are high-strung, highly imaginative, and very nervous. Does that sound like the disciples after the crucifixion? They were distraught and depressed, not high-strung and nervous. Hallucinations are linked to individual past experiences. Hence, all hallucinations are individual and unique. They're not the same from person to person. And additionally, you have to believe what you want to see so much that you're able to project it out into your mind and think that it's real. The testimony of Scripture is that none of the disciples believed he was coming back. Over and over, Scripture says none of these people anticipated a resurrection. They didn't believe it was going to happen. At every step of the way, there was doubt among the disciples. But that doubt turned to belief when the resurrected Christ showed up. And it caused them to go forth and proclaim Jesus across the globe that he is risen. Add to that the fact that psychologically, women, as Mark said, were the first eyewitnesses of the resurrection. Now, if your job, if your goal as a first century person was to try and create a religion that would be credible to everybody else in the world, women, I hate to say it, but you would not choose women to be your first eyewitnesses. At that time, women's testimony was not valid. It wasn't useful. It wasn't beneficial. It would have actually demeaned the process of trying to establish something that you thought was fake. And yet, the Scriptures tell us that the first eyewitnesses were women. The gospel writers would only have included that if it was true. Otherwise, they were shooting themselves in the foot psychologically in the first century. And then you have the reality that every person who meets Jesus is changed. Every person who encounters the resurrected Jesus is transformed, becomes bold in a way that they had never been bold before. So that's enough of the apologetic side of today. What difference does the resurrection make? Well, Peter says it makes a lot of difference. Blessed be that God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because according to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection. Through the resurrection, right? It's through the resurrection that we gain the hope of mercy. It's through the resurrection that we gain the hope of a new life. It's through the resurrection that we gain the hope of an inheritance that doesn't perish, spoil, or fade. The hope of mercy comes because Jesus rose from the grave. See, those who despise God often point to the hypocrisy of Christians. And they say, Christians are hypocritical people, that they don't believe what they actually proclaim, that they don't act in accordance with the things they believe. And the reality is they're right. The reality is they're right. Christians struggle to be gracious. We struggle to be generous. We struggle to forgive. We struggle to be merciful. We struggle not to be self-focused, just like every other person in the world. Everybody has this problem. And it's precisely because all of us struggle with these problems that the resurrection offers us the hope of mercy. For the mercy of God declares that to the sinner, to those people who struggle with all of these kinds of realities, who fail to live up to God's expectation, that there is the hope of forgiveness. There's the hope of having punishment passed over you. Jesus said it this way, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Right? Jesus recognized that we all struggle with these same problems, and so he came to call people who were stuck and mired in sin and to give them the hope of life. See, the hope of mercy declares that you give mercy to somebody who already confesses that they need it. Right? In a court of law, you don't give mercy to the criminal who stands before the judge and says, "I didn't do it." The judge says, "Great, I'm going to be merciful to you today." No, you give mercy to the person who stands before the judge and says, I did it. I'm guilty. Please be lenient to me." The hope of mercy says that when we stand before God and we have to give an account of all the ways we didn't love and all the careless words that we spoke and all the things that we failed to do that we should have done and all the things that we did that we shouldn't have done and all the things that we thought that we're too ashamed to admit, that one day we'll have to give an account for that. And the resurrection says that there is hope that the mercy of God can be extended to us. It's the resurrection that declares that God accepted Jesus' sacrifice and raised him from the grave. It's the resurrection that declares that the wages of sin have been paid and the gift of God is now offered. Did you catch that? According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our hope is because Jesus was raised that we can receive mercy. We also have the hope of a new life. It's the mercy of God which, instead of consigning humanity to prison and to suffering and to immense pain throughout eternity, comes and grants us new life. Grants us a new way of living and being. The Gospel of John speaks about this new life by saying, hey, everybody has to be born of water and spirit. That's the way it works. We all are born of water when we pass out of our mother's womb and into this world. But there's another birth that can happen, and it's the birth of the Spirit when he comes upon you and he softens that hard heart so that you can say, yeah, I'm the sinner in need of mercy and grace. In the great book, Les Miserables, Bishop graces Jean Valjean as he's been caught by the police officer and he's been robbing and taking all the silver away. And the bishop says, oh, you forgot these two silver candlesticks. Take these. And as the police officer leaves, he looks at him and he says, Jean Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil, but to good. It's your soul that I buy from you. I withdraw it from black thoughts and the spirit of perdition, and I give it to God. The hope of new life is that Jesus does that for us. He withdraws us from black thoughts and perdition, and he gives us to God to be kept safe in a new life, transforming a heart that was in rebellion into a heart that still struggles with all those same things, but now realizes that those things are evil and wants a better life. It may not always get there because we're human and we struggle, but it yearns for what God holds out. See, only the resurrection can grant new life to people. For when death is defeated and life rose again from the ashes, there's hope that the death that's in us can be defeated and new life can rise up. Throughout the Bible, the hope of having a new heart, of having a new life, is always held out. It's held out in so many different ways, from the picture of circumcision to a cutting away of things that need to go away. And even the Old Testament says that cutting away of the male foreskin was just a picture of what God wanted to do when he cut away and circumcised our heart so that we'd have a new life. The resurrection makes that kind of life a reality. I dare say any of us could tell our story of how when Jesus came into our life, all that we valued before, we suddenly realized it was not. And how God transformed us into a different people. And it's my story, and it's your story. The resurrection also gives us the hope of an inheritance that's imperishable and undefiled and unfading and is kept in heaven for you. The content of that hope is really quite amazing. Just looking at 1 Peter, we find that it's called an inheritance. And in verse 13, it's called grace that awaits us when Christ returns. When we look in other passages of Scripture, we find that that grace that awaits us is that we'll be caught up into the air and we'll actually meet Jesus in the air. That we'll be sitting as judges of the angels, that we'll be welcomed into a house, the house of God, and not only will we be guests, but we'll be children, and not only will we be children, but we'll be pillars in the temple of God. That we'll be part of the superstructure that brings glory and honor to God all the time. Chapter 3 of 1 Peter, it says that our hope is that Christ is ruling right now in heaven with all things in subjection to him. And that means that evil will ultimately be completely destroyed. Chapter 5, we're told that our hope is that we'll receive a crown of glory, that we'll be restored and confirmed and strengthened and established as we walk through our trials and our persecutions. All of these are but different ways of talking about the gift of heaven. The inheritance that's held out for us is the gift of heaven, dwelling with God in his presence where there's no longer tears or crying or pain or war or jealousy or fits of anger or envy. Or all of that stuff is gone and done away with. But that's the inheritance. That's the hope. That's the thing that's held out for us when we go to be with Jesus. And it's the resurrection that secures all of it. I read that passage from Peter, but let me read you another one from Acts. Because God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given great assurance by raising him from the dead. It's the resurrection that assures us of the inheritance and the hope that we have. So what do we do about it? What do we do about it? Well, my invitation, the invitation of Scripture is come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Right? The preaching of the apostles was always centered upon inviting people to repent of their sin and turn from the worthless things that they had been serving to the living Christ. The resurrection invites us to abandon all the dead things that we sought to make us happy, that we sought to bring us life, that we sought to make us secure. To quit seeking our hope in all the false gods that we turn to, whether they be image or sex or power or money or whatever else your God is. And come to Christ. Confess that all those things can't provide you anything that Jesus can. Coming to Christ means admitting that we can't earn a place in heaven any longer. Never could. Never could. It means asking for his mercy to transform our hearts so that we can become a people made in his image in true righteousness and holiness. Coming to Christ means asking for his resurrection life to be poured into you so that you become a living being. Coming to Christ means serving him. If you've ever read the New Testament scriptures, you realize that one thing stands out. Every person who comes and encounters the risen Christ and is changed, ends up going away telling other people about the experience they had had. None of them keep it quiet, even when they're told to keep it quiet. None of them keep it quiet. They all go out and they proclaim, "Let me tell you what good news the Lord has done for me." So go out and declare what good things God has done for you. The beautiful thing about the postmodern age is that nobody will argue with your experience. Nobody, because it's yours. It's the great thing. As bad as the postmodern philosophy is, the one gift it gives you is that nobody's going to argue with your experience. So go proclaim your experience with the resurrected Christ and let people hear what good things he's done for you. So as we come this Sunday morning, let's rejoice in the Easter effect. Let's rejoice. For Jesus' resurrection is true. And so there is the hope of mercy. And there is the hope of a new life. And there is the hope of an inheritance that never spoils or fades. And so you can be a joyful people who are convinced that you have experienced and seen something that, though inexplicable, certainly, indeed, is nevertheless true. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you so much, for you are great and mighty. Who would have ever dreamed of raising the dead? But you're a God of life. And so you did. We thank you for all that you've done. We continue to beg you to pour out that life-giving Spirit upon our hearts. Help us to walk with you in faithfulness. Help us to tell our stories all the more profoundly, all the more clearly in our world. We ask this in Jesus' name, by the power of the Spirit. Amen.